I will open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we have together, for each other. For Lord, as we almost go week by week, it seems, because of the state of our situations here, we would trust you and thank you for bringing us back, for bringing us safely together, for our health and this opportunity to spend time together. We would ask that by your precious spirit, you'd bring us to a place of revelation and understanding today in your word as we look at 1 John, as we get back into the in-depth aspect of John, how he unfolds to us the experience of the fellowship that you've called us to and sharing your life. So trust you for wisdom and knowledge and instruction and understanding with joyful expectation. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, guys, today's study, you'll see it on the upper left there, highlighted in yellow. Today, we're going to start out after a little song session. We're going to start out with talking about living a life on the foundation that God's established upon. We'll note that that is the focus of John's epistle. He talks about living this life of fellowship and the experience of that. And it's somewhat a contrast from the other apostles. John pretty much solely focuses on the experience of what God has done to us to verify with us that indeed we're his children. Indeed, we are participants in eternal life because it's he who now indwells us and his life is who and what he is and sharing it with us. And so we'll talk briefly about that. We'll also touch on at different times it'll come up that little graphic that you see in the center that you're getting somewhat familiar with of the God's eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus, prophetically shared by Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And then our experience comes by means of the cross of Jesus Christ, his shed blood and his death. And the foundation is established on the new covenant. His blood ends the old covenant, establishes the new, all in the same person. And then we'll jump into and segue over to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6. That's where we're going. Just by way of reminder, he who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Once again, John stresses emphatically that this is indeed the way that we walk, because we walk as he walked by means of the same life, exercise of the same faith, participation in the same person. Well, we're going to change the audio just a little bit in reference to our songs. This one's a little shorter. It's by Alan Jackson. So we're going to have a little country western going on. And if you're familiar with Jackson, he's over the course of his career, he's done many, many, many hymns and gospel tunes. I will start it and the music will come up and feel free to sing along with it. And this isn't actually a foot stomper, but it's a fun hymn, and we'll get to appreciate a little country western. Standing on the Promises of God.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises. promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call. Resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of Christ my Savior. Standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God.
Just one side comment. I'm doing the lyrics and the music, sheet music, just myself. So any songs that somebody might want to recommend, they'd like for us to sing together, I can, if I have access to looking up the lyrics and so on, we can incorporated in our time, and it might be kind of fun for us to do that. So if anybody has anything, just let me know. Drop me an email or a text is fine. Now, I did another one, and standing on the promises is relevant to our study today in reference to our foundation. And then also this one, which is a little bit more focused, besides generally God's promises, has to do with Christ. It's a song I think we're all familiar with. It's a little longer, and just the lyrics themselves have such a good message to them. And it's one I would guess that most all of us are familiar with. This is done by a church choir. And so it's quite a bit more traditional. So we check our cowboy hat and boots at the door, and we'll jump into this one.
Jesus, blood and righteousness.
What can you say after that?
Hallelujah.
Yeah, amen to that. Okay, guys, I picked those two particular songs in just in reference to our focus today, which is getting back into 1 John and moving on into 1 John. We just want to remember that we're standing on a foundation that's firm and sure. And according to John's words, as we see up there in paragraph one up here, that the life was made manifest, that God himself in his humanity walked the earth, and his life was made known, was seen and recognized and perceived in the created order, and that John, in recognizing us as God's children, underscores that we are participants in this fellowship, jointly participating as Christ has brought the life of God into humanity. We're joint participants as his house and his residence to co-share in that life. And we're going to move on in the epistle from that, with that as our foundation. But contained in it, that we see later in the epistle, and just to remember and part of our foundation here, is we've experientially come into this. God has actually done something to us, and it has to do with the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we know for a fact the significance of what his life has brought for us, and his life in walking, his life in being crucified, dead and buried, ascension and sitting at the right hand of the Father, all incorporated in his Son, Jesus Christ. So we move on from that. One of the things that we had last week, kind of an assignment, was looking at each paragraph as we would move farther on. We've already looked at the first three somewhat. But looking at these and approaching each paragraph kind of as an individual thought block or unit of the Holy Spirit, presenting the truths of this fellowship with God in his house, and becoming aware by indication here, you can see the key word K-N-O-W, know him, and it's because of his residence. And what we want to begin to focus on, it's rather an in-depth approach to the experiential aspects of what it means to be a Christian, is that we know him because of his residence, and we're going to address that bit by bit, paragraph by paragraph. And what does that look like? Why is John pointing that out? What is the significance and meaning of it? And how does it more, even more firmly establish in me, in paragraph after paragraph, the assurance and confidence he wants to bring me to in a maturity in this relationship that could be called the Sabbath rest? So that little assignment was, had some charts with it, where you might list out what you know paragraph by paragraph. So there'd be as many of these places, little charts you'd make in reference to the content of each paragraph, and you'd take time doing that. We're going to do one of those today, having to do with the second paragraph of chapter 2, and we will list those things out. And by way of example, us engaged together should hopefully give you guys enough doing it so that you'd be comfortable and get more comfortable in continuing to do it. So unless anybody has any questions, we'll kind of jump ahead then. All right, so we start with the first paragraph, and we look at that, and we've talked about it, and I already went over a little brief review, but just to remember, this is our foundation. And from here, we work through the second paragraph of chapter 1, and the challenges that by brought out by looking at things that apparently might readily appear to most folks as something in contradiction, and we find them in the Christian life not to be in contradiction, but to be resolved in the Son of God himself. And this fellowship we have with his life is an indication that we fall in a particular aspect, we land ourselves in a particular aspect, knowing the experience of walking in the light, which means indeed we're not walking in the darkness. We used to, we no longer do. And the same then with deception, same then with sin, same then with we understand what confession of sins is in coming into a relationship with Christ. We understand the significance and relevance and the awesomeness of the blood of Jesus Christ and the cleansing of that in reference to his cross, his death, and so on, how it pertains to us, and that we no longer are in need of that in reference to our experience. God has communicated to us. The blood of Christ has been given to me in such an extent that I've experienced the forgiveness of my sins, its relevance, peace with God, and so on. So these things we've all talked about. If anyone has any questions, just go ahead and stop me. So just by way of reminder, that's what this chart looks like, or the graphic. Significance, of course, is the fellowship that we have. This is just a little review in reference to some of these things that are going to come up here, where we talked about just last week and the week before that we have an experiential foundational standing. Once again, by way of reminder, John's well aware of this because he's standing on the same thing. John's very well aware of this in reference to his readers and or at the time, his people, his congregation, large or small, that every one of them that have received Christ as Savior are on the same foundational standing. And we indicated that that foundational standing was a testimony received. We believe the Father, and he testified and verified to us the living Christ, his death, his resurrection, his finished work, his incarnation, and all of that. He communicated to us an understanding in our experience, and we should each recognize and know that testimony. We've received his precious Spirit experientially. We know, and God's nature. So the chart in the upper right is just by way of reminder, we have a scriptural evidence prophetically and then historically in the incarnate Christ and historically in the cross, resurrection of Christ. We have where this new heart was received. We see it was something that God indicated specifically that he's going to do as far as humanity goes in the coming of his son. There'll be a new heart and a new spirit. There'll be God's Spirit. There'll be something taken out, something dealt with, something cleansed and washed. There'll be obedience caused, and there'll be statutes observed and kept. We'll see each one of those in this list on the left pointed out to by John in our experience in knowing him, that God indeed has done that in us. We are in the experience of it, and it's part of our testimony. We see in the God-man, this manifest, and we see the testimony received, understanding received, spirit received, and so on, God's nature received in man, verified in Christ and his humanity. And we know how the Holy Spirit has bridged the gap in the application of the cross to our own lives.
Mark, what do they mean by statutes? What do you mean by that? Statutes observed and kept.
Okay. If somebody wants to answer that while I pull up the Bible, please feel free. What's a statute mean to you, Landy?
I suppose a law.
Okay. Remember, statutes we got from Ezekiel. So I'm going to pull Ezekiel up. Because we know prophetically God wanted to do something for the vindication of his own name, for his own name's sake. You guys remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, chapter 36. And we remember, why did God indicate the necessity for him to vindicate his own name? Why did he need vindication?
Because his people had trampled on his name, had shown, done things that made God look awful, weren't good witnesses to him. And God needed to come and show who he was.
Good. Good. Well, let's get underneath that just a little bit. How did God's, what in specific, the very root, at the very core of what God's people did that brought such a degree of dishonor to God that he would have to do something so extremely radical, Ezekiel talks about. Now, what do we see that he's actually doing to humanity? When he says, I'm going to take a heart out, I'm going to put a heart in, I'm going to wash and cleanse, and then I'm also going to put my spirit within, and then also I'm going to cause you to keep my statutes. This is where we get statutes, ordinances, and to do them. Do we grasp the severity of what God's doing? What's another word for what he's doing? We see New Testament uses a couple different words. When we see man in Genesis is created, we use terms in the New Testament in context of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, takes created and then puts it in the context of new creation and recreation, remaking. And so what is Ezekiel presenting to us as far as the Holy Spirit telling us that there's something, it's going to be a whole new thing? I mean, there's a real positive thing there, but one of the things you need to grasp is the absolute extreme severity of remaking humanity. And that's what Ezekiel's saying.
He's going to make us into a totally new person.
Okay.
With a new heart.
Let's see. How are we going to do? Okay, first, so we'll all see the extreme package of remaking humanity. We'll talk about how he did that, of course, and we've talked about that for quite a bit. So he's remaking him, it's a new creature, and so on. But what's actually happening to the person? Because you use the words, he's making me a new person.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Is there any degree of anything remaining there? Totally new, or?
Yeah, it totally new. He's taken, using myself, he's taken the old Landy and he's made me totally, totally new. And I've experienced that. So it's just, he's just not told me he's going to do it. He does it.
Okay. What's happened to your person?
My person has, like, I'm still Landy.
Okay. If you're still Landy, yeah. So there's something about you that still is, but yet you're quite comfortable in saying, I'm new, I'm totally new. Obviously, Ezekiel touches on all my component parts, and I am kind of retrofit to contain these new things and have old things taken out, yet I see and perceive that I am, whatever name I happen to go by, am still that, but the that is redefined into I'm no longer that, I'm now this, but I know that that has happened to me. I'm just spinning here just a little bit in reference to there's something unique about the person is what I wanted to mention.
That person, that soul or I don't know what you call it, but the soul, the essence of that person that he loved is still at the very beginning, is still there. I guess when you talk about knowing him, you know him in a different way than you did before.
Well, I'm more talking about knowing ourselves, and just in reference to my questions pertaining to this, well, for instance, up in 1 John where we say, or in Galatians where we say, well, I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives within me. I see, recognize God has done something to me, and so on, as Ezekiel's touching on here. Is there anywhere in Ezekiel where he says he's going to doing away with? He hasn't done away with you, actually.
No, my hard heart.
Yeah, so he's gotten rid of what? What are those component parts that he got rid of?
That sinful stuff. The stuff that's sinful. That part of me that longs to be disobedient and to...
Was that a separate part of you, or was that you actually doing those things?
Well, it feels like it was a separate part.
But in actuality,
it feels like in Romans when Paul says, I don't want to do what I do, but I do it anyway, kind of thing.
And who's doing it?
Well, it's probably Satan. It's
so making, Satan's inside of you making you do this stuff?
No, I don't think. Well, I don't know. No, I don't think so.
Okay. Well, let's jump over a whole bunch of this kind of stuff. Let's jump to the actual how did Ezekiel has this? How was this accomplished in Christ Jesus? We see in the God man. How was this accomplished in Christ Jesus?
He gave us a way out.
What did he do to you? How is this stuff removed?
He changed my heart.
How did he do that? Did he crucify Satan?
No.
Was Satan still out there doing his stuff?
Yeah.
All right. So he didn't do nothing to Satan in that regard, right?
No.
He did something to you.
Yeah, crucified me with him.
Did he crucify your sin?
Yeah.
How? How can sin be crucified? Sin isn't a thing or a being. It's an exercise of a moral agent. It shouldn't be confusing. Who does the sin? If it's not Satan, who's doing it?
I'm doing it.
You're doing it.
Yeah.
So who need to be crucified?
Me.
Why?
Well, because...
Do you can identify with what he had to do to God's people prophetically?
I don't know, Mark.
Okay. I'm sorry.
I don't get you. I don't get the question. I can't identify with the question or something.
Okay, that's fine.
You got to dumb it down for me, Mark.
I will.
Okay.
Mark, can I interrupt?
Sure.
You had talked before about how that Christ had to bring, or God had to bring, the race of Adam to an end. Yep. So he had to bring each one of us to an end on the cross in order for us to become new, in order for us to, for him to take that heart of stone out and put in a new heart.
Yes.
So we did. We had to be crucified in order to become a new creature.
Right. Let's deal with the race of Adam first. That in looking at, we're kind of jumping off the page here a little bit.
Yeah.
But if we look at the race of Adam, and that indeed the first Adam had to be dealt with, the first Adam, of course, being the entire race of Adam in all of mankind, other than Christ Jesus, right? Because he hadn't been birthed yet. So that whole race. So we got the first Adam, which we know God didn't obliterate, that all those persons still exist, and that Christ coming in his birthing and so on, and him doing his work, that he actually did that in a corporate context by dealing with the race of Adam in himself and birthing himself. The entire race then was resolved, and he brought a new humanity, second Adam, and we, of course, original participants in the fallen race of Adam, have the opportunity to participate in the new race of Adam and become God's children in his Son. All this is the scriptures give to us the context of participation in the new race of Adam is only in his Son. Figuratively speaking, practically speaking, we know then what he accomplished in himself is that in one way, in one context, we can say, I've been crucified with Christ. In actuality, what we're saying, I was corporately crucified in Christ Jesus, because at that particular time, I did not exist. But right. The race of fallen Adam was taken care of and brought to an end. A new race established by God himself. And I can participate in that, in this Son, as my Savior and so on. And so there's a couple different things going on there. Is that literally I was literally I didn't exist when Christ was crucified. And so one of the things we need to get clear is in Christ being a representative, indeed he was, but also in actuality, because of who he was, the race of Adam and all his descendants were taken care of in the person of his Son. Both aspects were resolved, and the new creation that I am, I participate in his Son, and that I didn't exist then, I didn't get it then, I am an opportunity to participate in it now as I receive this living Son and then experience the end of the race of Adam and the new birth beginning of the second Adam, or God's resident house, God being incarnate in humanity. Is that, I just wanted to pull that apart a little bit. Does that make sense to everybody?
I don't know if it makes sense. A question that has come to my mind, and I don't know if it makes sense. Like, when if the race of Adam, the whole human race, came to an end. Okay, so then when God birthed himself into Jesus, does that mean that all humanity receives a new heart prior to accepting Jesus?
No, no. We've got to, it's difficult for us to kind of
get my mind around this.
Yeah, jump out of our rational, connect one dot to the other. We have to get up into the mind and heart of God, and we also have to see and take time, which we've talked about, but we can spend more time with it, is that in God birthing himself, because God preordained and predestined before anything was created or made, his house to be birthed by his son, and made a right fit vessel by means of his own birthing.
Right.
By God coming in, rectified, or can you, I use the word resolved, all issues in himself. One of the things, looking at it that way, lifts us up over the dilemma of intellectually trying to deal with exactly what you're bringing up is when did this occur? When did this occur? When did this occur? And when did this occur? Which is very difficult for us to get our minds around. If we can jump up into the mind of God, and then his, as he conveys to us, his resolving the entire mankind, humanity, his house in himself, necessitates that by means of that birth, the fallen race of Adam was lifted up, and Jesus picked him up and put him in himself. And the birthing of this new humanity, even though we might say, well, that was resolved when he was birthed, we know historically, 33 years after his birth, give or take a few, the crucifixion and shedding blood and death resolve and death and then ascension resolve the bringing at the end to the race of Adam in reference to the curse and deliverance. And also then accomplish the new birth on the resurrection side for the entire race of humanity as God's house. And then in turn made that dependent upon, as we see in John, the reception of the Son and belief and faith in the Son in order to enter in and participate in what God had provided in himself. All kinds of questions having to do with that, but we know that that's what John's building on and conveys to us. We know experientially that's true. We know that we aren't, we didn't pre-exist, you and I. We were created at a particular point in the historic time. We did not walk the earth when Jesus was there, but we know that John conveys to us that we can jointly participate in the one they saw who was walking and talking and so on, because we have the same testimony. So something's happened, the same experience of receiving his life, so that something, same thing that happened to John happens to us 2,000 years later. And so the resolution of John being crucified in Christ Jesus, and there is in the new birth and the experience of that life, is the same one that we have 2,000 years later, just as far as how John conveys to us his assurance that we're participants in this life. Are you okay so far? Okay.
Well, then, When was the sin removed then? Was that?
Well, you look at Ezekiel, he's talking prophetically. The sin for the race of Adam was dealt with in Christ Jesus in his birth, in his death, and his resurrection. All this is both were taken care of in the incarnate Son of God. For our benefit, he walked the death and the ending of the curse out historically. He walked that out historically. So, even though new life was present in humanity in Christ Jesus, it wasn't conveyed to any other human being until after the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, until his blood was taken up into heaven and that was all resolved. Even though the life came into the created order, resident in his humanity and existed, no other human being could co-share in that until he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And so we have to kind of see it the way God unfolds it to us, not the way we might want to think about it rationally, or not that it's irrational, but in our own kind of way to make it sensible. We've got to get a hold of it the way God folds it out to us. Does that help?
Well, maybe. So
when Paul says, because Paul wasn't there when Jesus was on planet Earth. Paul was on the planet when Jesus was sitting at the right hand of the Father. Yet we know that Paul met the living Jesus Christ, and Paul received the living Jesus Christ. Paul experienced in Galatians 2:20 a testimony there, that he came into the experience of, I have been crucified with Christ. Mm. So he comes to a place communicated to him by the Holy Spirit that he was actually crucified in Jesus Christ, who was no longer on planet Earth and who got crucified years before Paul was out there preaching his gospel.
Yeah.
Same as us. If ours gap is 2,000 years, Paul's was more than 2 weeks. You know, Jesus had already been crucified, dead, buried, ascended, sitting at the right hand of the Father. So Paul's testimony, I have been crucified with Christ, I, me, Paul. When did it happen to him? He experienced it in his present day, but his crucifixion, he would testify to, happened in Christ Jesus. I've been crucified with Christ, at the time Christ was crucified.
Oh.
Was Paul, I could pick somebody else, but Paul's testimony is what we're talking about here. Paul wasn't, was he physically put to death in Christ Jesus? No, he wasn't there. But Paul says, I have been. So taking that testimony we have in Scripture of when we say, I've come into the experience of being crucified with Christ, we would tap into John's assurance that all of God's children experience the same thing. I've experienced what Paul has, even though I wasn't there when Jesus got crucified on the cross. Same with the new birth. I've been born again. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ live within me. Well, Christ didn't live in Paul prior to Jesus Christ's crucifixion or prior to Paul's experiential receiving that. That's when Paul was born again. Jesus wasn't around. He's sitting at the right hand of Father. Are you guys okay? Everybody good? Is this making sense? I came into today not going to get excited.
Well, it's starting to make sense to me.
Good.
Because when you brought in Paul's testimony,
yes.
So I was crucified with Christ when Christ was crucified.
Yeah, because why? He's only crucified once.
Yeah.
He's not crucified. How many people have walked planet Earth since Christ was crucified? So he hasn't. He's not crucified multiple billions of times. He doesn't come each time somebody needs to be crucified and then get crucified. We were corporately crucified in Christ Jesus. Corporately, by I mean humanity. Who's in need of crucifixion? All those under the fall, all those that haven't received Christ, all those that haven't been in the experience of in being crucified with Christ Jesus when Christ got crucified. So it's a corporate, I've died with Jesus. His blood was shed for me then, and I experienced the application of it when I received Christ as Savior, because he conveys to me my death, my forgiveness of sins, and now I'm born again and conveys to me the incoming of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so he was crucified. I was crucified when he was crucified, but it depends on when I receive that.
Well, yeah, one way to help us think through it, even though you're technically accurate, you can look at your neighbor. I can look at my neighbor and say, we can look at ourselves. I'm going to take a break. I'll be right back. Is that okay?
Okay, sure.
I'll be right back. Talk amongst yourselves. No shouting.
Okay. Can we talk about you? Oh. I find that when he starts bringing scripture into his other places of the Bible into his to help understanding, I start understanding it more, because the rest of the Bible is testifying to what Mark is saying.
Right.
So when he brought in Paul, and when Paul said, I was crucified with Christ, okay, so that starts to make sense to me when he says that Paul wasn't around when Christ was crucified. And so then that's starting to make sense to me, that I was crucified with Christ when he was crucified. I just don't know this bit about receiving. I can't get past that. You know, that the whole world was crucified with Christ. That's what he's saying. But then when does that start making a difference? It starts making a difference when you say, I believe. Is that right thinking? Is that the way to think about that? I start experiencing that crucifixion when I believe.
That's kind of the track my mind is going down right now, Landy. I don't know what Kurt and Sonia, with your experience, what you think, but if we, when we accept Jesus, is that when the heart of stone is ripped out, or there is no heart of stone in the humanity as it is now, been recreated?
No, there's a heart of stone in humanity.
Okay.
But when we're, and as we all had it. But it has to, I don't know where he's going to go, but I think it almost has to be when we believed, because prior to that, and then God does that work that's.
Work within us.
Yeah.
That's when the new heart.
Yeah.
And that's how, Landy, you talk about how you know you were changed when you accepted the Lord, you know, mm-hmm. that change came about. That's mm-hmm. part of our testimony.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm just trying to get around the fact that my neighbor, who isn't a Christian, has been crucified with Christ. That's kind of the hard thing for me to get get around that.
Can I jump in right there for just a second?
Yeah.
What would be the good news for that person to hear?
That they were crucified with Christ.
Yeah, and the meaning of that.
And they're a new creation. It can be a new creation.
Yeah.
Now, that's good news compared to what's the other news. A lot of time we think it's something we got to preach to them.
You're going to hell.
That's it.
Yeah.
And it's what do you think?
Better smarten up because you're on the way.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. What did you think? What do we think they'd rather hear?
Welcome.
A new creation.
Welcome God back. Well, God, he takes you in with open arms.
Yeah, and then we can point to Christ Jesus, which is an easy thing to do if we start out the sharing of the gospel on the right premise. For instance, in Ephesians, which I'm pulling up for us now. I'm sorry, did I interrupt a major thing going on?
No,
it was fine.
Okay, well, Ephesians chapter 3, let me read this, Paul's gospel, starting in verse 8. Is that big enough for everybody?
Nope. Yep.
Yeah?
Yeah.
Okay. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to my neighbor, the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. We know what the plan of the mystery is already. It's his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus, what we're talking about. That through you and I, God's children, God's people, the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose which he's realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, is there anywhere in that the first thing out of our mouth should be to our neighbors, you're condemned to hell?
Nope.
No. What's there? Unsearchable riches of Christ. Make all men see what's the plan of God's mystery he had from ages where he's predestined all man to be his house. And that through the manifold wisdom of God, through the church, through you and I, this life might be made known, just like John pointed to Jesus walking down the street in the epistle. And to make all the principalities and powers in the heavenly places see and know what he wanted to do in bringing himself into the created order, taking up residence in a created entity, the human being is his house. How mind-blowing is that? And this is according to the eternal purpose which he's realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, who himself was God incarnate, made his house by means of coming into the created order, and his house was formed around him, his new humanity. And in that, so awesome is he as creator, that the old was resolved in the new, and fulfilled in God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's the gospel.
That puts a whole new reflection on when you say to somebody, Jesus loves you. Well, how do you know that?
Well, somebody who doesn't know Christ Jesus, when we say Jesus loves them, they don't know what to do with that.
Yeah.
They do not know what to do with it. We've got to start with our fellow men. In however we stumble our way into it, come up to the context of that person's responsible to the one that made them. And the one that made them doesn't hate them.
No.
The one that and doesn't condemn them. They've already been condemned and are under the curse. The one that made them has resolved all of this in his son. Hey, you want to meet Jesus? And all that is taken care of in the person of his son. If we leave Jesus Christ up on the shelf where all he is our representative for the forgiveness of our sins and nothing more, and that eventually this will get sorted out. But right now, you've got to take every moment of your time to come to realization that you're condemned to hell. We miss the message of the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think part of it is Christians understanding how much God loves those people that aren't Christians yet.
If
you think of somebody, maybe, you know, a neighbor that's just doing things you don't like or whatever, it's kind of hard sometimes to understand how much God loves them. But when you think about what he's done, he has crucified them with him. And I think the more we understand how much God loves people that aren't his children.
Yeah, and where we start with is where John has us starting, is we need to understand and comprehend how much he loves us and come to such a secure, a confident place in our relationship with him that we tell other people about him from a place of knowing the experience and the reality of that. So we're not looking at coming to meet our neighbor and pointing over to a third party, Jesus over here. We're coming to our neighbor and we're telling them about the Jesus we know, and takes the subject matter off of them and off of a Jesus who's over there, who really isn't over there, because our testimony is about he's here and what he's done to me. Mm-hmm. And clarify our testimony having to do with the life we know. And I suggest that's what they need. They don't need to know about Jesus. They need to know and meet Jesus the same way we know and meet Jesus. And there's nobody better to tell them about it than you and I. Mm. So to sort out our neighbor, we got to get sorted out ahead of time. And of course, that's what John's doing for us. Mm. Well, that was a fun little side thing.
Well, I still don't know about this statute.
Goodness. Okay.
Maybe I'll just look it up in the dictionary.
Well, it's easy enough to answer. What did Ezekiel say? What did God's people not do? If he's going to come, pardon?
They didn't obey. They went against all those things.
Yeah. And those things are what?
The commandments and what God set out for them.
Commandments, statutes, ordinances. So, Landy, a statute is simply a different word for a commandment, the law of God, an ordinance.
Now I'm here. I am comfortable with that.
Okay, good.
Yeah, right. Thank you.
Sure. Right. So when part of the thing that we're taking note of is that right down here, to be careful to observe my ordinances, cause you to walk in my statutes. We're going to talk about that today. We better get going to it. So let's jump over there. If you're comfortable with that, let's move on. Anybody have any other questions here? So just before we leave this little discussion, for your own self, not only memorize Galatians 2:20, but look at the context, like we just brought out, of what Paul is actually saying when he was crucified and so on. But get a grasp on how you have been crucified with Christ Jesus. And a stumbling block comes from, he was my representative and we settled for my representative 2,000 years ago. He wasn't my representative in this context. I was actually brought to an end there because I am a participant in the race of Adam. When he died, he just didn't die. He just wasn't crucified for those alive at his time and all in the past. He died for the entire race of Adam. And one of the things that help us grasp that and comprehend it is the first chapter of Hebrews, where we see that Jesus Christ was the one who's created all things. And let me pull that up just briefly. And you may not have spent much time looking at this particular verse, but in chapter 2, right here. Now that either means he might taste death for everyone, but nobody after he left planet Earth. What he's saying in this chapter is he tasted death for everyone, the entire human race. Now we've all held that in our faith list of stuff doctrinally, but we've got to see a practical application, and that's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. When did Jesus Christ taste death for me? Well, before I was birthed. So 2,000 years ago, he tasted death for me. And how could he do that? The only way he could possibly do that if he could taste death for the entire human race. So that's just another one. There's all kinds of them like that if we take our time as we look through this. So everybody should be comfortable with that. All right, moving on a little bit.
Thanks, Mark.
You're very welcome. I'm excited to do it. All right, we finished up last time with first chapter, paragraph two of 1 John, and then down to Advocate with the Father, with me encouraging us to take a look at another applicable meaning of Advocate with the Father as a joint participant, co-participant. The same desires that Christ has, the Father has, the Holy Spirit has, and they're desirous, work towards the end of bringing all of God's children to a full, mature exercise of faith in the person of his Son. And so he solicits our joint believing and participating. He doesn't have to be persuaded to forgive our sins because they were forgiven in Christ Jesus when Christ gave up his life by his death, the resurrection, and shed blood and ending of the curse and all of that. So when Jesus advocates for you and I today, Jesus doesn't go to the Father and say, Father, please accept my death for Marky. He knows together that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are jointly participating, wooing me, encouraging me, embracing me to believe him and believe in him. So that was the encouragement. All right, moving on. We're moving on now into the epistle the experiential truths of eternal life, living the victory. We've gotten through the first chapter. We're into the second chapter. John isn't going to go back and have to reestablish that we're joint participants with our Savior and our God and his divine life. We're share in that. We're established in that. We've resolved the issues in the second paragraph of chapter one, where I'm no longer in sin. I'm in righteousness. I've been washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. I do have a new heart. I do have a new spirit. He does cause me to keep his judgments and to do them by the power of his spirit that he put within me. So now when we come to a paragraph like this, and I'll read it for us, this is the second paragraph of chapter two. We're going to do this now with every paragraph from here on throughout the epistle. And by this, we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly love for God is perfected. By this, we may be sure that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, we'll interpret this paragraph from the same foundation that he established in chapter one, paragraph one, and allowed us to stand and work our way through the second paragraph of chapter one. We'll interpret it from the same place. So these will be experiential truths of eternal life that we're looking for. And we're going to want to write down words of experience. John points to our experience of this life And what allows us to recognize we're in the experience of this is standing on the foundation that we've just reestablished. It's he who is in me causing me to keep his judgments and to do them. So when I look at verse 3, and by this we be sure that we know him, if we keep his commandments, I know I keep his commandments because he's causing me to do so. Is there any place he says he's not going to, he causes me to do them? So if I'm going to cease from keeping his commandments, something has to, somehow I have to go back in time and not be new birthed, not receive his spirit, not receive the forgiveness of my sins, not experience Abba Father, or in other words, fall away from this life. And unless I'm readily aware and apparent, that doesn't sneak up on a person. I know what I'm doing. So if I choose to turn my back upon God, I know I'm doing that. I don't turn my back upon God and then 20 minutes later find out, oh, I turned my back upon God. I know ahead of time I'm going to, because it's such a constitutional aware thing I'm in the experience of. And that John assures us. So one of the things we want to do is identify words of experience. So looking at this paragraph, now we're in a practical exercise where we're learning how to approach each paragraph. First thing we'll want to do is look at words that indicate I'm in the experience of something. So in verse 3, what are some words that indicate I'm in the experience of something? I am in the experience of something.
Well, first off, I can be sure that I know him. Oh, there you are.
No, I'm going to back up. Don't look at those. All right. Yes, Sonia, right on. Now that's presented the knowing. We can be sure we know him. I can be sure I'm in the experience of knowing him. So that's going to be an experiential word in the sense of I'm about to experience it or be reassured I am in the experience of that by means of something. And what's the next experience?
Because I keep his commandments.
I keep his commandments. And how are you assured you're keeping his commandments? Go ahead.
You go ahead. I thought you were going to say something.
Well, just to reassure us, we're in the same way we got through the second paragraph of chapter 1. We're standing on a foundation of assurance. We're in the conscious experience of a joint participant of his life. We're standing on his promises and Christ the rock I stand and so on. So how do I know I keep his commandments?
Because it causes us to.
Yeah, his life within us causes us to keep him. By his life.
That's the reason and the rationale. How do I know I'm in the experience of that? Those things are true, so there's one thing, right? I'm just agreeing with what you said, that yes, he's causing me to keep and do them. If I wasn't keeping it, so if I wasn't keeping them, what would be apparent? What would be my experience from the previous, from the second paragraph of chapter 1?
What?
Well, I'd be in deception and darkness, right?
Yeah.
I'd be causing God a liar. We don't got to go beyond the epistle itself. It has all the information we need.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm in the experience of keeping his commandments because what? John points out, the opposite isn't true. And mm-hmm. Sonia, you said that in reference to, I have these promises and he causes me and so on. So there's some assurance by the truths that I'm aware of and his promises, he's proved true. But I'm also, no, I keep his commandments because I'm not in the midst of not keeping them. I don't have to list them out, do I? Do I love my neighbor? Is that a commandment?
Yeah.
Yeah. John gives us some commandments in the epistle. I encourage you to look at those particular types of things. But one heavy duty one is love the brotherhood, love your neighbor, love your fellow man, and so on is all in there. And so I don't have to look for evidence that I'm loving my neighbor. I know I am. And now that I know I am, I can look for things that the Holy Spirit indicates to me that, hey, look how I love my neighbor. And this is a little different approach we might look at in reference to. We're looking at our experience of the life of God. John's pointing out how God's showing me the evidence that he's my life. One of the evidences then is, how do I know him? I keep his commandments. I'm actually keeping them. Now, if you would, we like to bring up our neighbor or other people all the time, which is okay up until we won't allow it anymore. But if you would tell somebody, I know God because I keep his commandments, what kind of response would you get? That's what John's telling us.
Well, you wouldn't just tell that to anybody on the street, I don't think, unless there was the right circumstances.
Who would you tell it to?
Well, somebody that asked you.
Okay, Landy, I haven't seen you for 5 years. How you doing? Hey, how do you know God?
Because I keep his commandments.
There you go. And would that make sense to them?
No, but they would ask, what are you talking about?
Okay. So what are we talking about? What are we talking about? Don't have to answer that, but that's
loving our neighbor.
I want us to explore. I want each one of us to explore. What does he mean that I keep his commandments and that's a way that I know God? What is it about keeping God's commandments that I find happening in my life? I find it true.
Well, I love my neighbor.
Yeah, I love my neighbor. If we go literal, I don't covet my neighbor's property.
Yeah.
I don't take God's name in vain.
Yeah, because I love my neighbor. I treat him like I would want to be treated myself.
Okay, so how does that, then John says, well, that's how you know God.
Yeah.
So how might we pull that apart and say, well, how does me loving my neighbor convey to me that I know him in this intimacy that John's talking about? What enables me to love my neighbor besides God's causing me to do it? What's the core element of that that John's conveyed to us that we're a joint participant in?
I think because I've received love from God without any reason to, on my part, and it just makes an ability to love a neighbor when I didn't love him before.
Okay, so what's the you'll have to apologize. I was going to go to The Mandalorian because I just finished watching that.
I don't do it
because God causes you.
Yeah, well, how does he cause us to love our neighbor?
It's him.
There we go.
The neighbor.
It's his life. So how do I know him? I know him by means of the power of his life in me. I love my neighbor.
Right, yeah.
I just do. Yeah. I just do because we went over that list earlier. He gave me his spirit. He gave me his nature. And that's how he causes me to do stuff, by living in me. And in order for that to occur, something isn't there that would be resistant. In other words, if we jump to Romans 7 and we go to, I suggest, a misinterpretation, sin doesn't cause me to do nothing. I'm the one that causes myself to perform in a particular way. And now God has done something so drastic to me that I don't cause myself to do nothing. He took that place. He causes me. So one of the things we will sort out as we work our way through the epistle is some of us we're ingrained with a misperception that we cause ourselves to do all kinds of stuff. As a Christian, it's he who causes us to keep his judgments and to do them. I don't have to gin up the ability to do that. I can rely dependent upon him to love my neighbor. I might ask God how he wants to do it today. But where the love comes from, it's the life resident in us. Next group. Verse 4. What are just some words that indicate experiential experiences? Again, John's doing the same thing he's done in the previous paragraphs in reference to presents righteousness and truth and fellowship with the person of God in his life and what's in contrast, not in that context. In other words, those that aren't in the light, that are walking in darkness, those that are in deception, those that are lying and so on.
Well, then the truth is in me by his life.
So how do we recognize that?
As we obey his commandments.
So God causes me to keep his commandments. I experience keeping his commandments. Then bridge it over to how I might understand that the truth is in me. It's easy enough to see it isn't in my neighbor. How do I know the truth is in me?
I think he's saying that the only way I can keep his word and the only way I can truly love my neighbor is by that truth that's in us. So he's going about it the back way and saying, realize that if you are loving him, that means the truth is in you. Am I saying that right?
Yeah. Yeah. Just want to push for just a second for all of us with what Curtis has said, is this kind of begs the question. We need to ask the question. What's he mean by truth? And I'm experiencing the truth. You and I are experiencing the truth. God's in us. We find ourselves keeping his commandments. And he says, now that's an indication that the truth is in me. What's the truth?
He is the truth.
He's the truth. And yeah. What's that mean?
Well, he is in me. And so I experience the truth. He causes me to do those things, to keep his commandments.
Yeah. All that is good and true and righteous and holy and transcendent,
is it?
Okay. And I have a conscious awareness of that. I'm aware. I am aware that he's there and that he is.
All right. What then? We could list out a few other things in a rather practical way of what are a list of indications that the truth is in me. Besides the things you said, those are all right. Now, right down to the nitty gritty in reference to everything from how I got in there, how I can be in the experience of this, what's happened to me, who did it, when did he do it? And all of that adds up to an assurance I know him. So give me a few of those things.
Well, I have peace with
you. Pardon?
I have peace with him. My conscience doesn't tell me there's anything wrong.
And so the truth that Jesus did something is in me. And what is that he did?
He put himself in there by his Holy Spirit.
Okay, so he's in there. But he also did something to you in order to get in there. That's true.
Oh, he remade me. He
made me a new creation.
Yeah, all that's true. The curse has been brought to an end. He washed me with his blood. He remade me. And now we're beginning to know how he's done that and why he did it. And how he could come in and so on. So all those things will start to become, hopefully, more relevant to us and significant. And every time God expresses himself, we can see, well, boy, whatever Ezekiel said, he's accomplished that all in his son. And I'm in the experience of that now. And I'll pull up Ephesians here quick.
You're saying, Mark, that as we see these things that we're, you know, studying here, our minds will go back to that whole package of how he did this and where it all began, instead of it being like, oh wow, that's great that he did that, but with no background or foundation that we can stand on.
Right, and the reason we go back to those and have those is because of what he said. What Paul said here is that by me, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, which includes what he had to do to us, how he did it to us, his son, how he conveyed it to us, and the manifold wisdom of God, with now man is confident in his fellowship with me, where fallen Adam certainly was not. As we see in the Old Testament, we ran and hid from him in Genesis. We ran and hid from him all throughout the Old Testament. We obeyed, disobeyed, all kinds of stuff. His manifold wisdom now of this, the manifold truth of God resident in us, and the wonderful humanity he made in birthing himself, will now be seen by not just planet Earth, but all the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. They'll see and they'll look down there at Sonia and they say, man, she's been washed by the blood of Christ Jesus. There's a curse not upon her. Somehow that was nailed to the tree, as Paul says in Colossians. There's no hatred there for a neighbor or for your brother. That isn't desirous in that particular Curtis over there to want to murder that other guy walking down the street. It isn't there. How manifold is the wisdom of God that he resolved this stuff the way that he did in the person of his son. And he took humanity up in himself. That's a challenge for the principalities, power in the heavenly places. It's beyond their comprehension unless they see it, just like Thomas had to see it. So, yeah. So I think we could round it off here. What we have here then is you guys, if you would, take up the PDF and take a look at this, and then Q&A yourself in reference to these words of experience. For instance, in 5, what does it mean to keep his word? Or in truly, love for God's perfected. I mean, what's that mean? What is the love of God perfected? I'm in the experience of that. And this perfection, this is a way I'm supposed to know him in what his life is like and so on. And so what's that mean? What's that entail? And John's pointing it out to us. And I can be sure that I'm in him by abiding. What does abiding mean? And we're going to be talking about that. And we ought to walk in the same way in a hitch he walked. We talked a little bit about that a week ago. So back to this chart that Sonia referenced just a minute ago, that we find that this is our foundation, prophetically in Ezekiel, fulfilled in Christ Jesus, communicated to us by means of the experience of the cross, of which and the blood of Christ and his death, which we joyfully cling to. And the next one is the experience of knowing. And we'll pick this up next week in reference to if these are words of experience, what is the experience itself? And taking some time on our own part to start to think about this in our own life. John's pointing out things we would see, recognize, and know in our daily life. And we could take time to, what is the experience of abiding? What is that? And how, what's this sureness he talks about, that I'm in him? What's, how can, what kind of assurance is he conveying to me? And then the next thing after that is we'll talk about how do I operate in my Christian life in the experience of this knowledge? How am I assured I operate? What are my conclusions pertaining to this? So we're going to get, you know, a little academic in relationship to this, but these are things that wouldn't hurt us to write down as we draw them out. Again, each paragraph will hit these two different charts, answering these several different questions. Just take our time. It might take us 2-3 weeks through a given paragraph. Go ahead. Yes.
These little things are on the website.
I'll put the PDF up there tomorrow. I don't have it as a chart. Would you like it to be a chart that can be filled out? I was just going to put it up as a where you can see it, and then you can.
I can just write it.
Yeah, just write it down. And we'll get Landy another tablet down the road.
All I want for Christmas is
a new tablet.
It's already new.
All right, it'll be. Other than this paragraph, we'll probably highlight the different experiential words as we go through it together. I just did this by means of illustration for us.
That word ought to walk. It sounds like it's something that we do, like we have control over.
Sure.
I suppose we do, eh?
One would think so as a child of God that we have the freedom to not.
Yeah. So God causes us to walk in the same way we ought to.
Well,
come in conflict there, don't we? With what God wants us and is urging us to do and what we want to do.
No.
How does that work?
No. Let's rephrase that. God causes us to keep his judgments and to do them. By default, I will be caused and do them. So it's expected that there's no way that I'm not. So in other words, this has been done to you. Now go and do. There's normally, just like you suggested, we look at it from the flip side. Because I have the potential not to, and because I come from the race of Adam, in all probability, I'll either not, or it'll be a mixed bag of some doing and some not doing. That isn't what he's telling us here. What he's telling us here is I have done such a work in you and I am so resident that this is what I am and this is what I do and this is what I look like. Will you walk with me? Now, there's a degree of freedom involved. We saw that and I'll pull that up, a previous paragraph. And we can rephrase it. Normally, we'll look at it from the dark side of the force. my little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. He's not writing this. I'm writing this to you so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's writing that we may not sin, which means we have the ability to sin. He expects us not to sin because of his life and his power and residence in us. But the sad state of affairs is that there's a freedom for us to sin. It does not mean that we have to sin. It just means that it doesn't mean that we're incapable, but it means that because of the life of God, there's no way I'm about to. I'm not going to renounce my Savior, my God, my King. I am going to be completely content with the nature He's given me in His life. Think about that for a while, you guys. Normally, we approach this from the fallen side of the planet Earth, and by default, we'll have a tendency to want to disobey God. John's conveying to us, as the whole New Testament does in the life of Christ, that you have absolutely not only no reason to turn your back upon me, but you're fully mine. And let's just keep going. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. Just go straight ahead. Temptation will be surrounding us on the left side, on the right side, front of us, behind us. But that is not where we live and dwell. That isn't who we participate in. We walk as he walked. And we can rest and rely in that. Does that make sense? Do you see the difference?
Mm-hmm.
Walking not the way he walked is no longer part of us. Why? I've been crucified with Christ. That part of corrupt humanity was why he died. When am I going to realize that? Disobedience has no part of the life of Christ Jesus. None. Did he ever? So it has no part of you. You have the freedom . Let me jump up to chapter 10 of Hebrews and just reread this. This right here. Where are we at? No, it's up above this. Right here. We've been here before, and you guys are familiar with it, but just verse 26 of chapter 10. Of course, now this is in the context of the author of Hebrews presenting to us the so great high priest of Jesus Christ and the new priesthood and the new covenant and so on. But 26, for if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Just think about that now. I'm choosing to sin deliberately. I'm purposing myself. After receiving the knowledge that I know this, we just talked about the truth and what the truth is. And I know him, and I know the truth is real. I know he's resident in me, and I know I don't hate my neighbor. But if I deliberately choose to hate my neighbor, Christ's sacrifice is no longer sufficient for me. And he's not going to come and do it all over again because I, for myself, I don't want it. Now, I know we can maybe forcefully put ourselves into, I'm going to deliberately do that. Honestly, you think about it, after knowing God, are you consciously, deliberately going to choose to reject Jesus Christ as your Savior? I don't even think an insane person would do that. After knowing him, If you don't know him, that's a whole different thing. And you're not rejecting him as a sacrifice for your sins. The only way you can do that is if you know him and know his blood is sufficient and has been applied and you've experienced it. And now you're going to say, I don't want it. It's one not shy of absolutely impossible, but the scriptures indicate that it is. Is that enough?
Mm-hmm.
So up in chapter 10, you guys can read that. All right. So going on from here, we take each one of these paragraphs. So next week, we'll finish off this second paragraph, chapter 2, and move on to the third paragraph of chapter 2. And anybody's welcome to work ahead. And this will be the next one for next week, besides finishing off the second one. And with the same types of charts. Now, I made these ahead of time so that you can pull them up on the PDF if you want to work ahead. So, any questions? I know it's a little bumpy and so on, but we'll take our time so we get comfortable with here. John, if you look at John in comparison to some of Paul's epistles, the ones we're studying, for instance, Ephesians, Colossians, and Galatians, John talks about this experience of the life of God and our intimate relationship with it in a greater depth and conveys a greater familiarity for the believer. Paul starts out with Christians and assumes all of this, but the way his mind works is he presents to the brothers and sisters, you started out here, now stay here, and then deals with some of the things that challenge them and come against them. But John doesn't do that. He starts out with the experience of the life of God and builds to maturity in the context of knowing the life of God and coming to that confident, assured place rather than the things that would come against it and keep you from it. So there, it's a little difference in how the apostles present this stuff. Hebrews is completely different, but knowing Paul and his what we get from his personality and character and mindset from reading his epistles and John, we can see why, well, John rested his head on Jesus's chest and so on and indicated a little more intimacy. And it has to do with the life of God, but it's to our great benefit to go with John and let all those other types of things be dealt with in a different context. John doesn't talk about disobedience in the church. John doesn't talk about adultery. John doesn't talk about that. He talks about the experience of the life of God, knowing that and maturing in it to a place of full assurance. It's the cleanest, simplest thing, and that's how John does it. And it's to our great advantage to get grounded in that and have that to convey to other people, rather than, I suggest, dealing with church discipline and the rest of it, which are necessary in the right context. But this is John's epistles, and tracking with him is the I think the best the Holy Spirit has for us in reference. It's the greatest release we have in coming to the Sabbath rest by an awareness of our experience with the life of God. And that's what we need to get grounded in. So just that's a little more rationale why we're focused on John. So anybody have any questions?
That's all, folks.